standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and we're going to read once again the prayer of Paul in his first chapter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Hear now the inspired word of God. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and of your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we simply ask that you'd prepare our hearts. Open it, Father. Churn up the fallow ground. That, Father, that when the seed of your word falls, that it would take root, that it would grow, and that it would produce much fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I've mentioned a few times already today, tomorrow the newlyweds come home. And, of course, we're all excited to see them. And many of you attended the wedding ceremony. And if you did, you noticed something, that it was a very traditional wedding ceremony. The wedding ceremony is one of the most important ceremonies that we observe today. And it's important because of what it represents. It is the symbol of the union of Christ and his church. That's why we are inflexible, if you will, about certain aspects of the wedding ceremony. When I perform a wedding ceremony, I do not allow the couple to make up their own vows. I give them an opportunity if they want to say some things to each other, that's appropriate. But when they take the vows, there are certain things in those vows that are going to be there, or I will not officiate at the wedding. And in fact, even in the pastoral announcement, which is the same in every wedding ceremony that I do, I'm going to read it to you because I think it's important. In the announcement, this is at the beginning of the ceremony, I say, "We are gathered together in the presence of God and in the company of these witnesses to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is a covenant of companionship instituted and designed by God, not only to abolish loneliness by providing all the blessings of intimate fellowship," and this is what I want you to listen carefully to, "but also to exhibit all the fullness of that union which exists between Christ and his church." And then I continue by saying, "For this reason, let no one enter into this joyous but solemn relationship inadvisedly, but reverently, discreetly, and in the fear of God." You see, one of the most important purposes of the marriage relationship. Now it is given to us to prevent loneliness. We saw that in the Garden of Eden. It's not good for man to be alone. And so God created woman and marriage to prevent that. But one of the most important purposes is to exhibit the relationship of Christ and his church. That's what Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 to 33 is all about. If you are to have a God-glorifying marriage, you must understand this relationship, that is the relationship of Christ and his church, or you will settle for less than the best in your marriage. That's the way it will go. And you will not be properly representing Christ to the world. Now we come again to the epistle of Paul to the church in Ephesus. And we've been studying this prayer and verses 15 to 23 for some time now. And the past several weeks we've been looking at the person of Jesus Christ in his exalted position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we have seen that he has all authority and all power under his control. There is no one who rivals him or even comes close to his majesty and his glory as demonstrated by his almighty power and his authority. Even Satan is a mere pawn in the plan and purposes of God who needs permission to do anything in this world. And the last point we want to make before we leave the prayer of Paul is that in his exalted position, he is described as the head of the church. Look once again at verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the head of the church. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me say a couple of things at the beginning here. We have studied Romans in this church, and we observe that Romans is the clearest and most comprehensive exposition of the gospel in all of Scripture. If you want to just get a good, clear understanding of what is the gospel, you've got to go to the book of Romans. And then we studied the book of Hebrews. And we observe that it is the most exhaustive study on the person and the work of Christ in all of the Bible. So if you really want to understand who is Christ and what did he accomplish when he came, you've got to go to the book of Hebrews. In the same way, I believe the book of Ephesians is essential if you want to understand the relationship of the church and Christ. In fact, even if you just want to understand what the church is, you have to go to the book of Ephesians. There is more written about the church in Ephesians than in virtually any other book. And so here, in his opening prayer, Paul introduces the concept of Christ as the head of the church. Now this morning, I'm only going to introduce the doctrine of the church to you, because we will revisit this doctrine several times throughout the study in the book of Ephesians. So, if we're going to understand this, we need to get back to the basics. That's why we read from Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Because it is in Matthew 16 that we see the genesis, if you will, of the New Covenant Church. Now, we need to understand the church was founded, you know, back in Genesis, but the New Covenant Church begins. We see the beginning of it in Matthew chapter 16. Look, if you will, turn to Matthew 16, and we're going to spend a little bit of time in that. Verse 18. Now remember, this verse comes after Peter's confession. And Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Now I'm starting with that verse. We're going to look a little bit more of it, but I'm starting with that verse, because that's the first use of the word church in the New Testament. In this text, and in the subsequent verses, we find some promises that are made concerning the church. But first, let's remember the context of this introduction to the doctrine of the church by Jesus Christ. Christ has demonstrated that he is the Messiah by his works and his preaching. Remember, Jesus never shrank. He wanted it kept secret for a while, but he never shrank from declaring who he was. There are those today who say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. I don't know what Bible they're reading. Jesus said it over and over. He was the Son of God, and by that the Jews know that he meant that he was God. And here, he brings the disciples aside to Caesarea Philippi, having deliberately kept his full identity from the crowds. And now he turns his attention specifically to the disciples. Now remember what is happening here. He's begun to prepare them for his death and burial and resurrection in Jerusalem. And so he turns their attention and he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And you know, John the Baptist, Isaiah, basically they're all over the map. But then he asks them directly, who do you believe? Who do you say that I am? And Peter gives the definitive answer. In verse 16, Matthew 16, 16, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And since this is the answer that came from God himself to Peter, Christ pronounces the blessing. Remember what he says, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. In other words, what Jesus is saying, look at verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, Blessed are you, Peter, because you didn't learn this from the rabbis. You didn't learn this from somebody. God revealed this to you. And then after pronouncing the blessing, Jesus responds to Peter with some of the most important words we have concerning the church. Look at verse 18 again. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now that should be a very familiar verse to all of us, because it's a very important verse. But it is also a verse that is subject to much misinterpretation and misuse. It is a verse that is used as a proof text, if you will, for many differing views on what the church is. So it's important that we handle this text accurately and not import our own particular slant to it. And let me say this up front. Unfortunately, I believe that many evangelical pastors misinterpret this verse and they try to bring their own particular view into it. Different views. First, you have those just say, you know, who are troubled by this verse. And they say, it's just not a part of Scripture. The reason is that it doesn't appear in either Mark or Luke, so therefore, it's not part of Scripture. It was an added bonus, so to speak. That's not an acceptable way to handle Scripture, my friends. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were given to us. They present different views of the Gospel. And so it's not, one Gospel is not a carbon copy of the other, and they present different aspects of the life of Christ. And so to say, well, just because it's not there, well, that means that Matthew made a mistake. No. That demeans the Holy Scriptures. And just an aside, I've heard Christians ignore some teaching in Scripture on the basis, well, it only appears once in Scripture, so it can't be that important. Let me just say this. God only has to say something once. And that is binding upon us. He does, you know, as parents, we have problems. We repeat ourselves. God only has to speak once. Yet, there are some things that he does repeat himself to emphasize it. But if he speaks once, it's binding upon us. So this idea that somehow this text is not in the Scripture is just, it's bogus. Second, this passage proves, some say, that Peter was the first pope. Okay? And this passage is cited by Roman Catholic scholars very often to prove that point. I'm going to just give you some of their own words, just a couple of quotations. H.M. Riggle, in an article entitled Roman Catholicism, says, The Pope is crowned with a triple crown as King of Heaven, of Earth, and Hell. He wields the two swords, the temporal and the spiritual. And backing up on that, Cardinal Gibbons says, The Catholic Church teaches that our Lord conferred on St. Peter the first place of honor and jurisdiction and government of his whole church, and that same spiritual authority has always resided in the popes or bishops of Rome as being successors of St. Peter. Consequently, to be true followers of Christ, all Christians, both among the clergy and laity, must be in communion with the See of Rome, where Peter rules in the person of his successor. Now that's official Catholic dogma. Okay? Well, what do we say to this? Well, the first claim that Jesus conferred such power and honor on Peter, I hope you will see how false it is as we look at the true meaning of the text. As to the second claim, that this spiritual authority is passed down to his successors, is just totally foreign to the Word of God. There is no passage that says anything about, even if you take this as Peter getting some sort of authority, there is no passage of Scripture that shows that this was to be passed down. It is clearly an insertion of an idea that is foreign to Scripture. But we'll look at that a little bit more. Third, the expression, this rock, does not signify Peter, since he already had finished with Peter. That's what some of evangelical scholars would say. Advocates of this view say that after Jesus blesses Peter, he turns to the disciples as a group and he addresses them. Now, an accurate reading of the grammar in the text doesn't support that. Now, it would fit in nicely with our theology, though, wouldn't it? That's why a lot of people say that. But let me just pause here. We need to take the Word of God exactly as it is written, whether it makes us comfortable or uncomfortable. Whether a portion of Scripture appears to support our particular doctrinal position or it doesn't, we can do no violence to the Word of God. And so to try to twist this and say, well, he was finished with Peter when he pronounces the blessing, you know, after he pronounces the blessing, it just doesn't fly. Let me show you why. From the time that Jesus starts his response to Peter in verse 17, he uses the second person singular personal pronoun you. Let me read this to you, and I'm going to emphasize some things. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you, second person pronoun, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If you look at that grammatically, you have to look at it and say, he's talking to Peter. Maybe that makes you feel uncomfortable. But that's what it's saying. A fourth view is, this rock refers to the confession of Peter, not to Peter himself. Now, this view is based upon the fact that the two words for rock in verse 18 are different. Peter means rock, remember. The Greek word used for this for Peter is petros. And the word that's used for rock to translate it is Petra. Petros meaning Peter, and Petra a different word meaning the confession of you for the Christ. But this can't be proven convincingly either, because Petros and Petra basically have the same meaning. And actually, if you look at it in the original, if Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, the word would have been exactly the same. Anybody feeling uncomfortable yet? Is Peter really the first pope? No! No. If we're to handle the Scripture with accuracy, we must recognize that Jesus is responding to Peter. We mustn't let our interpretation of Scripture be guided by an overreaction to the errors of Rome. The text is clearly a play on words by Christ, which he did frequently. You are Peter, rock. And upon this rock I will build my church. In fact, the likelihood, like I said in Aramaic, is that the word is the same. Because Jesus spoke to Peter in this way does not give credence to the Roman doctrine of the Pope. Not even close to it. Even if Christ were conferring this position of rock or foundation to Peter alone, it still wouldn't support their doctrine. Remember, God had spoken to individuals like this before. We should not be uncomfortable with this. Abraham was said to be the foundation. Who is greater than Abraham? Abraham or his seed, the Messiah. God chose David to be king of Israel. The Davidic throne, and that Jesus was going to sit on that throne. Yet who is greater? David or the Messiah? With that being said, then, let's ask the question, how is Peter the rock? Certainly not of his own nature. He has been criticized by Christ for having little faith. And in fact, a couple verses later, get behind me, Satan. He is given this name by nature of his confession, which God had revealed to him. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to him. Nor was Peter the only rock, nor the only foundation. Who is the foundation of the church? Well, Peter's confession tells us that Jesus Christ is the foundation, the Son of the living God. Christ is the primary foundation and rock. But in a more general sense, all the apostles and prophets are said to be the foundation. Now, we're going to get to this later, but let me read from you in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And in verse 19, Jesus says some very specific things about Peter being the rock. Remember, he said that you'll have the keys to the kingdom, that you can binding and loosing. But guess what? In Matthew 18, Jesus gives the same authority to all the disciples. Matthew 18:18. Truly I say to you, now this is where he's speaking to all the disciples. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The fact that Jesus speaks directly to Peter doesn't give Peter any special claim above the other apostles. In typical fashion, Peter is acting as a spokesman for all of the disciples. Peter was one of among many of the founding fathers of the church. And that's what we see. And because what do we find out later? Everything that was conferred upon the apostles, with the exception of apostolic infallibility in the scripture, is given to the church. The church now has the keys to the kingdom. The church has the power of binding and loosing. Peter and the rest of the apostles were merely the representatives of the entire bride of Christ as the church was being formed. It's that simple. There's no popish doctrine here. But let us handle the word accurately and not try to twist the scripture around and saying, oh, he wasn't talking about Peter. So, here we're having what most scholars believe is the founding of the New Covenant Church. What is the church? Well, look again at text, Matthew 16, 18. But I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. As I mentioned earlier, this is the first time this word is used in the New Testament. What is the church? The Greek word is ekklesia, which literally means the called out ones. But it has the general connotation as an assembly of people or a congregation of people. It's very tempting, and I've probably done it myself, to look at this and say, well, the word ekklesia means called out ones. That supports our doctrine of election. It does. But that's not the full meaning of the word. Actually, in classical Greek, the word meant for any assembly of people. And so we have to be careful not to pin our doctrines on things that aren't really there. And so we need to be careful with that. So one of the things that we see when we start talking about the word church as it's used is that it's used two different ways in Scripture. And first, it refers to the universal church. The universal church means the sum total of all those whom Christ has saved from the beginning of time to the end. The church of God will be complete one day. It means every Christian who has ever lived, is living, or will live in the future. It consists of all those for whom Christ died. The church is his body. Now here's something too. The universal church is also called the Catholic Church. Not to be confused with the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic simply means universal. We read the Apostles' Creed last week. Did anybody get uncomfortable when you read we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Had to go, come on, be honest. How many people felt uncomfortable reading we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Don't raise your hands, that's all right. My wife did. Because she pointed it out to me afterwards. All Catholic means is universal. That's it. The Roman Catholic Church has adopted that as part of their name, but we don't, when we recite the creed, we are not giving support to the Roman Catholic Church. We're giving support to the scriptural church. And many people change that when they read the creed today and they make it the Christian church. But that's not the meaning of it. So I'm kind of a traditionalist. And I like to recite the creed using the original word, the Holy Catholic Church, because it is a good one. Okay? So, it means the universal church. Second, it refers to the local church. And this is where context comes in. The universal church is divided into local congregations. That's why we have in our name. We are called Hope Reformed Baptist Church. And we chose that specifically because it's a biblical word. And the vast majority of the uses of the word church in Scripture are to local churches. For example, Jesus addresses his 7 letters in Revelation to individual churches, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Smyrna, to the church in Pergamum, etc., etc. And Christ administers and runs his universal or Catholic church through these local churches. So then let's ask the question again. What is the church? The church is clearly people. It is not a building or a land. These walls that we meet in here, this is owned by Soundview Properties. It's not even owned by us. This is not Hope Reformed Baptist Church. I'm looking at Hope Reformed Baptist Church right now. When I look and I see you, you are the church. It's you and I. You know, that's why it's interesting. The word church has been given a negative connotation. There are people who do not like to use the word church. I've heard people say, I don't want to do church any longer. I want to bring to the gospel to the people apart from the church. How can you do that? You're going to bring the gospel apart from people? No, you can't do that. The gospel is to be ministered by the universal church through the means of the local church. But for now, we'll move on and look a little bit more at this concept then of the headship of Christ. How does this come into play? Look again at verse 18 of Matthew 16, where he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That's an important phrase. Jesus says, I will build my church. Any notion that Jesus grants Peter as an individual such overwhelming authority or power as the Roman Catholic Church teaches is immediately dispelled in the same verse because he says, this is not your church, Peter. It's my church. Christ is the head of the church. And he deems it that there will be under shepherds appointed in each of the local churches, but we are nothing but under shepherds. This is not my church. It's his church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus, what does that mean? It means he owns the church. He bought it with his own blood. He died for it. And so there is this special relationship between Christ and his church. There is an intimate relationship, which is why the marriage relationship is used as an example. The relationship that we have with Christ as his body is as intimate as the physical relationship of husband and wife. It's that crucial. The church is said to be his body. It is said to be his bride, as well as many other things in Scripture. And in the epistle to the Ephesians, the word church is used 9 times. Each time in Ephesians, interestingly, though it's written to a local church, it refers to the universal church. It was in a letter written to the local church to explain the concept of the universal church. And in this one letter, we find several analogies used by Paul. Paul so beautifully speaks about the unity of the body. Remember, we are Christ's body. Just stop for a moment. Let's just stop for a minute. We are the body of Christ. Doesn't that blow you away? The fact that Christ, the Son of God, came and died for us and then brings us into his body and refers to us in the most intimate relationship that you can have. He is the head, we are the body. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, starting in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. And then in the classic passage in chapter 5, Paul likens the relationship of Christ and his church to the marriage relationship. I insist that this be read at every wedding that I do, because this is so, so crucial. Is there any more emotional moment than watching a bride walk down the aisle? It is one of the most beautiful moments in our lives. I had the privilege for the first time, as my first daughter was married, to escort my daughter down the aisle. And I was fighting back the emotion the whole way. It's a beautiful picture. That is a picture. We are the bride of Christ. Christ has us by the arm, and he's presenting us to his Father. It's just such an amazing picture. That relationship of the husband and the new bride coming together in all of the glory of that moment, that is a picture of Christ and his church. This is the basis for all the New Testament teaching of how are we supposed to treat one another as members of the church. Why is it that we cannot allow there to be discord and disharmony, hatred, envy within the body of Christ? Because we are one with him. We are his bride. You know, I could go through, one of these days maybe I'll do it, I could go through and show how even the traditional wedding service, almost every aspect of that service is speaking about Christ and his church. There's a reason there's a center aisle. There's a reason why the bridegroom's family is on one side and the bride's on the other side. The altar, everything. Why is the bride in white? And it doesn't mean that she has to be a virgin. A bride should always wear white. There's so many different things that it all symbolizes this beautiful relationship. Ephesians 5 uses the marriage relationship to speak to us about Christ. You think I'm misstating? In Ephesians 5, I'm going to read it to you. Let me read it. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself to the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now that's beautiful teaching on what a marriage is all about. But look at verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In other words, the analogy of the marriage, which we use as authoritative, was given so that we could understand more about who Christ is and his relationship to the church. It's a wonderful thing. The picture is just so graphic. And we have to come to understand, as a church, we are the bride of Christ. You ever look at the groom's face when he sees his bride? And the obligation of the bride. If you're at the wedding, you know that when I gave my pastoral counsel, I looked at my daughter and I told her, this was the day that we raised you for. My job was to protect her, to love her, to cherish her. That's my job as a dad, which I took very seriously. Had many conversations with Michael before we got married. Good conversations. But at that altar, I took her hand, I put it in his. And then I turned to him. And you know what I said? My job is done. Now it's yours. In the same way that I've loved her, cherished her, protected her, and kept her pure and would be willing to lay down my life for her, Michael, now that's yours. And I turn that over to him. That's the picture of Christ and his church. He lived and died for you and I. That's the relationship we have with him. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we come to understand? And this is all the symbolism that is involved here. This means that you and I, those of you who are married, who name the name of Christ, we have a great obligation. Because this marriage is not just about you and me. It's about Christ and his church. We are testifying of what is the relationship of Christ. And the question is, what are we telling people as they look at our marriages? If your marriage is in violation of these principles, then you're revealing lies to the world about Christ and his church. You know, when we get to chapter 5, we're going to examine that relationship, the marriage relationship, in some detail. Because it is, I mean, Christ uses a real situation of husband and wife to explain Christ and his church. But for now, I hope you see a greater importance in marriage. Yes, marriage is God's great blessing for us. It is a gift that we have this marriage relationship. But it goes far beyond you and I. That's why we include these words. And I'll read them to you again. At the beginning of a marriage ceremony, for this reason, let no one enter into this joyous but solemn relationship inadvisedly, but reverently, discreetly, and in the fear of God. It's important for us to see that the church of Jesus Christ is likened to his body. What's Paul getting at here in Ephesians 1 in his prayer? Christ is the head of the church. The church is central and key in accomplishing the purposes of God on earth. And each one of us is responsible for doing our part in the context of the church. You need to understand something. The church of Jesus Christ will not fail. Because he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The only question is, what part will we play in it? We're on the winning side. We are loved by Christ in that amazing love that caused him to come, become sin for us, die, and be raised again. There could be nothing more beautiful. As beautiful as the wedding ceremony is, wait till we get to heaven when he presents us to his Father. What a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and first, we want to thank you for marriage. What a blessing it is, Father, that you have given this to us, that a husband and wife can become one. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful demonstration. But, Father, we pray that you would help us to take the teaching on marriage and that we would come to understand more and more the relationship we have with you. That we are the bride of Christ. We are loved by him with that love. That self-sacrificing love. And then, Father, what this means to us as members of this one body. Father, help us to demonstrate the love that you have for us and Christ has for us as we love one another. Father, I would pray this morning for anyone who here who doesn't know you. Father, they are apart from that love. I pray, Father, that even as your word has gone forth in this picture of marriage, that, Father, that you would take your word, take away the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. And for all of us, Father, who do name the name of Christ, Father, help us to examine our own marriages. That, Father, that we would see the biblical roles of husband and wife and the importance of what this means in speaking to the world, testifying to the world of the love of Christ for his church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.